Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to look at chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Today we're speaking about the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, let me give you a little background into this. I've been going through 1 Thessalonians, and in the last couple of weeks, I taught the other two classes, and we discussed amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, and the different varieties. And so my encouragement to you is those are good foundational CDs to get in order to cover this. But don't worry about it. This stands alone as well. A little background in this, though, is in Acts chapter 17, Paul was run out of Thessalonica. He had been teaching the Thessalonians. We don't know exactly what, but we do know that he discussed with them the return of Christ. But he wasn't able to give them the whole picture. He wasn't able to answer every question that went on in their minds. In this section of the letter, Paul responds to the Thessalonians who had a concern about something. Their concern was this: what happens to the people who die before Christ returns? You see, in the mind of many of the Thessalonians, they probably thought that Christ would return in their own lifetime. They had told Jesus was coming back, but then their uncle or their aunt or grandpa that was a believer dies. What happens? The question is this: will deceased believers have any part in the return of Christ? Have they missed out in some way? I think what we're going to find out in this passage is that not only have they not missed out in any way, but in some sense, deceased believers, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, are in a better position at the return of Christ than those who are living. Now, as we go through this, I want you to note something. I like what MacArthur has to say about this. He says, the primary purpose of this passage is not to teach a scheme of prophecy, but rather to provide encouragement to those Christians whose loved ones have died. The point that he's getting at is that, hey, my encouragement to you is that we go through this, maybe not try to connect all the dots. Is Paul speaking from a standpoint of pre-tribulationism, or mid-tribulationism, or post-tribulationism? If you're looking at me going, I don't know what you just said, don't worry about it. The point is, let me explain the pre and the post, and then we'll kind of move on into the passage that it might be helpful. Is he speaking from a pre-tribulational standpoint? That is this, that Christ one day in the future will return, not to the earth, but in the clouds. Christians will meet him in the air. He will take them off to heaven, and then will bring forth a 7-year tribulation period, unlike the world has ever gone through. And then Christ will return to the earth to set up his kingdom. It's called a pre-tribulational standpoint. Some people would say, well, it sounds like that's two returns. No, the first one is return in the air, and so it's not truly a return to the earth. That's a pre-tribulation standpoint. The other one is post-tribulational, and that is this, that Christ will return sometime in the future, but it will be after a time of tribulation on the earth. It's probably a 7-year period of time. And then Christ will return to the earth to set up his kingdom. Obviously, you can figure out the rest. Mid-tribulation would be in the middle that Christ will return. But my point is, even though I've given you that information, don't try to constantly work it through in this passage. Let the chips fall where they may, and I think what you're going to find out is that the main point of this passage, he's trying to get to you. He's trying to tell you this. As we've had so many people die in the last few weeks, famous people, and people here at the chapel who are famous in the eyes of God, what do you tell people when they go through this? How do you encourage them? Should you simply just put your arm around them and say, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry? Well, sure. But at the same time, when they ask you, how is there hope in this? What do you show them? You show them this passage. You show them this passage. There's 5 points in this passage that make it exceptionally good. Number one is revelation, and that is we have God's truth. We've got God's truth. The pagans don't. Number two, return. Christ is returning again. Number three, resurrection. The Christian dead will be raised and participate in the Lord's return. Number four, rapture. The living believers are caught up with changed, resurrected bodies. And finally, number five, reunion. Christians will be forever with the saints gone before us and with Christ, in the physical presence of Christ forevermore. So, revelation, return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. Got it? All right, let's move forward. Revelation, we have God's truth. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He refers to them as brethren because they are his brethren in Christ. And it talks about those who are asleep. Sleep, the term was used of Jairus' daughter when Christ raised her from the dead. When Lazarus is dead, and Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep, and the apostles look at him and say, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up. And Jesus tells them, it's almost a comedy routine at this point, because he looks at him and goes, Lazarus is dead. Okay? But his point is that I'm going to wake him up, because for Christians, that's what our death is. Our death is sleep. And I'll explain that a little bit more in just a bit. He says here, it's so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. First century in the Roman world, it reveals that the Greeks, the Romans, the pagans, they had no hope at the time of death. Incredibly pessimistic. William Hendrickson writes about it, and listen to what he says about death. And he's going to write in a way that you would know if you were a pagan, you would say, that's exactly right. Because it was to the pagan. Listen to what he describes death as. At the time of death, the soul would reluctantly depart from the body with a dying breath or by means of open wounds. This soul, in its separate existence, was not entirely immaterial. Its texture, however, was very thin. It retains many of the characteristics of its former body and is therefore immediately recognized when it appears in the other world. It enters Hades, a very dismal realm of shades. Compared to its former life on the sunny earth, sunless Hades, where the dead bemoan their existence, failed to inspire any comfort whatsoever. So what would a Greek person, what would a Roman look forward to at death? Nothing. Nothing. Second century AD, there's a writing about this. An Egyptian lady named Irene wrote a letter to a family who was in mourning. She writes that she is sorry for them. She too is weeping over their friend's departure and death. Here's how she encourages them at the conclusion of the letter. She says this, "Nevertheless, against such things as death, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell." Did you catch the comfort? There is no comfort. That's her point. Comfort one another because there is no comfort in death. We also have a Christian letter. It was written at that same time period by a believer named Aristides. He writes about the same time and he writes about a Christian burial. And notice what he says about a Christian funeral. He says, "If any righteous man," meaning any Christian man, "among them passes from the world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort the body as if he were setting out from one place to another place." So, He's saying this. Paul is saying the believer doesn't weep like an unbeliever does. Doesn't mean that he doesn't weep, but the point is he doesn't weep like an unbeliever. As Leon Morris says, his contrast is not between one degree of sorrow and another, but between Christian hope and pagan despair. Folks, we are Christians. We have hope. Because of the revelation that God has given us, we don't despair. It doesn't matter who dies. It doesn't matter how they die. If they are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have hope. So, number one, revelation. Number two, return. And that is that Christ is coming again. Verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the message for the Christian certainty of resurrection is due to the fact that what God has done with Christ's death and resurrection. You see, I mentioned earlier that the word sleep, and you need to know this, that even in pagan cultures, the word sleep was used regarding death. I think sometimes commentators make too much out of sleep. See, this is for Christians only. Well, if you look at old documents, ancient documents, you will see that even the pagans use the term sleep. It's a metaphor for death. But something very interesting to note is this. In the New Testament, we never see a Christian dying. The term is always used for sleep. But the term that is used regarding Christ is always death. You see, Jesus Christ died in a way that you and I will never die. But we fell asleep when we die. Through Jesus, our death has been turned into sleep. True, we cannot defeat death until Christ returns. As a matter of fact, it makes it clear that death is the final enemy. And folks, let's not forget this. Death is a result of the fall. We have to worry. You see, sometimes as Christians, sometimes we make too light of death. We think, hey, I'm just going to go to sleep and it's going to be a great experience. It's too much. But let's not go too far on the other end where we see death as the final frontier. It's going to be horrible. We need to keep the middle ground here where we know that death is bad. It's a result of the fall. You know how bizarre it is that man who was taken out of the earth gets put back in the earth? That's not right. And yet that's part of the fall. But at the same time, we have to remember is this, that it's sleep. It's not true death for a Christian. Death cannot fully be defeated until Christ returns, but it comes to us without terror. That's the point. Is when we die, it's not got the sort of terror that encompasses unbelievers. I like what Richard Baxter, what happened to him. He was a Puritan who lived 1615 to 1691. He fell asleep in 1691. One of his friends came by to see him as he was about to pass from this earth, and he asked him, "Dear Mr. Baxter, how are you?" Baxter looked up at him and cryptically said two words, "Almost well." Almost well. He knew that those who are about to die are not only almost well, but in reality are healed forever. You see, at the return of Christ, though, not only in death does our soul go to heaven, but our bodies are resurrected at the time of Christ's return. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." The point? We have the same Spirit in us that Christ had in Him. The Spirit of God. And if the same Spirit of God rose Jesus from the dead, because we have that same Spirit, it will raise us from the dead one day as well. It goes on in verse 14, "Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Well, that's strange. The question is this, who or what is God bringing with Jesus on this day? I could show you on the board, but the point is this, that a person dies, their body goes in the ground. It sleeps. We don't believe in soul sleep for many reasons, as we'll talk about in a moment, but the body sleeps in death, and it decays. But the soul goes to heaven. And so it seems, according to this passage, when Christ returns, He takes the souls of all believers that have died and takes them with Him as He's coming to the earth. Paul's point is that all believers that have died here on earth will be with Christ at this point. These souls are ready to join their resurrected bodies. And what we're going to see in just a moment, that is the true concept of glorification, is the body and soul are one again. You've heard people say before, we're so sorry about your loss. And we should be sorry. But the fact of the matter is that if we're a Christian, that person died, was a believer, there's no loss. We didn't lose anything, did we? We know exactly where they are at the point of death if they were a believer. They're with Christ. So number two, Christ is coming again. Number three, resurrection. The Christian dead will be raised and participate in the Lord's return. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He starts off with saying, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. You know, it's interesting. This phrase that Jesus has spoken to Paul is not found anywhere in Scripture. He's about to quote something from Christ, but the closest we see it is Matthew 24. And so the question is this. This shouldn't throw us if we're like, wait a second. I don't see that in the Gospels. Well, remember, according to John chapter 20, not everything that Jesus said was written in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, very few of what He said was written in the Gospels. John 20, John makes it clear that if I had written down everything, the whole world couldn't contain all that Christ said. So He may be referring to an unrecorded saying, or Paul may actually be referring to a saying that Christ Himself told him. And that is this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The point is, the person that is alive, he will not precede those who are dead. Let me give you an example. When I used to work at camp, we would have the kids get in line. Okay, we're going to be handing out popsicles. Everybody get in line. And what do? They rush, they scurry, and everybody gets in line. And quickly, typically the fastest kid is looking right at you. And the ones that are a little bit like, I didn't hear the directions, they're at the very back of the line. And then what you do is you say, okay, is everybody straight? Everybody? Okay, good. Shoulders back. Look straight ahead. And then you walk to the other end of the line and say, okay, this is the front of the line. Here we go. And it always throws kids. They go, oh, that's not fair. How does that work? But I got here first. Well, that's the way we do things. Well, sometimes the kids got really quick with that, so they would take their time to get in line, and they would always, no, no, you go first, you go first, you go first. And at times like that, we would say, okay, this is the front. And they go, oh, you drive them crazy. But the point is that a person that is alive does not get the front place in line. The person at the back of the line gets the front. And the back of the line in this passage are those who have died in Christ. It says, we will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And the word in Greek is oume. It's like saying, we will know not. This will know not happen. It's a double negative. It's an emphatic negative. As a side note, the word cemetery. Cemetery is actually from the Greek word komaterion. Cemetery. It means sleeping place. It doesn't mean place of the dead. Sleeping place. And the word resurrection, it was mocked at this time by Greeks and Athenian philosophers. The idea that somehow that God would raise the dead, the Athenians mocked Paul for this in Acts 17 because they would say, what do you want to do with your body? The body is a prison house for the soul. The body is what causes you to get sick and ill and hurt yourself. And why do you need a body? And the Greeks didn't understand that in Christianity, the soul and the body are meant to be one. Remember, what does God say about the body in Genesis? It's good. It's very good. The problem is that we've never really experienced humanity before. We've only experienced fallen humanity. But humanity is good. And God one day will raise the body to be with the soul. Let me talk concerning resurrection. Just a few points about resurrection. Number one, we see that in Scriptures we have two resurrections. Two resurrections. Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6 speaks of the blessedness of those who participate in the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the unrighteous. You see, the interesting thing is that I have a friend of mine who believes in annihilation. That means he believes when he dies, his ashes to ashes, dust to dust, his body goes into the ground, he's done. And I made it clear to him that's not true. Actually, you will live forever, even if you're an unbeliever. Of course, the term is not really said live forever. The term is found in Revelation as they will die forever. But you will live forever. I mean, your existence will be forever, if believer or unbeliever. The unbeliever takes part in the second resurrection after the thousand-year reign of Christ. But the believer experiences resurrection much quicker. Second thing, as I would say to you about resurrection, is there is continuity and discontinuity in our resurrected bodies. You can read this in 1 Corinthians 15, but it speaks of that there is an earthly body and there is a heavenly body, like there is the moon and there is the sun. And so, as Spurgeon talks about it, he says, these hands will one day embrace Christ. These eyes will one day look upon Christ. We don't become something different at resurrection. In a sense, it becomes something different. Like, I am Jeff Brown now, and when I get to heaven, I will be way different. I mean, I will not even be me. No. You continue for eternity, but it will be in the same way that you look at an acorn and you look at a huge oak tree. Does the huge oak tree come from the acorn? Yes. Is the acorn somewhere still there? Yes. But it certainly doesn't look like an acorn anymore. So there's continuity and discontinuity. And we see this in Christ's resurrected body. Did they recognize Christ? Yeah, sometimes. But they could tell it was Him. Third thing. People have said before, the possibility of resurrection, Jeff, just think about this. What about those believers who have been lost at sea, have been eaten by wild beasts, burned to death? Their bodies have been made into organ donors. How will Christ raise them from the dead? Well, I would tell you two things. Number one is this, a Latin phrase, creatio ex nihilo. That is, that out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. So He used nothing to do it. So He's done it before. And number two, suppose you're just dust. What was Adam made out of? Dust. So I don't think we need to worry about the resurrection. God can do it. As I said before, the Bible does not teach soul sleep. There are many believers, solid believers before in the past, that have said, you know, when a Christian dies, the Bible says they go to sleep. And they think that the soul and body goes to sleep, and Christ will one day wake them up, and then they will go to heaven. And folks, we just don't see this from Scripture. We see, number one, the rich man and Lazarus were both conscious after death. Number two, we see when a believer dies, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, he is present with the Lord. And that would mean his soul was present with the Lord. And the third thing, when Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to die is to gain. It's far better than being here on the earth. Well, I wouldn't say it would be far better, and it would be gain, if I were going to go into the ground and sleep. Paul makes it really clear that he's talking about being with Christ. Okay? Second thing that occurs is a resurrection. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord himself, he descends from heaven with a shout. This here is the fullest description of the return of Christ found in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, and yet one day, and when I say one day, you can't think chronologically, or you can't think according to our time period, because there is no time in heaven. But one day in earth time, Christ will get up and he will take all the souls that are with him, saying, "Let's go. Come." And he will come to the earth at that time in the clouds. I think it's interesting that he doesn't send someone else to do his work. He certainly could have. He himself descends from heaven with a shout. He returns as a conqueror, and we see that thread all throughout Revelation. And it says the word shout. This is spoken about in John 5:28, which says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." The word, the Greek word for the shouted command is only seen here in the New Testament. But you do see that same word in Hebrew in Proverbs 30:27. The word shout here, it was originally used as an order, like an officer would order his troops. That's the way this word shout is used. Or a hunter to his dogs, a charioteer to his horses, or a shipmaster of his rowers. It's a command. It's a command. And it seems pretty clear here that the shout is regarding the command for the dead to rise. Remember the context of this. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and they're saying, "What about the dead?" And so he's telling them that, "Don't worry. You people that are alive, you're going to have to take second place, because the first place belongs to the people who have died in Christ." And what's going to happen? Christ himself will return with a shout. And I believe it's much in the same way that he shouts out in a loud command, "Lazarus, come forth." He's calling the dead forth. We see this also as the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. Some people have said before, is there a chance that perhaps the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, maybe those are all the same sound? We don't know. Perhaps, but I'd like to think that they were probably different and they occur simultaneously. It says in Revelation 1:10 that the voice of God is like a trumpet. It says he had a loud voice like a trumpet. Whenever you hear the voice of God, it seems to sound like a trumpet. We also see in Revelation it sounds like the sound of rushing waters. You ever wonder what the sound of God's voice is like? It gives you some sort of picture. So, this archangel, is this Michael? Some people said, "This is Michael, definitely." Well, it doesn't say Michael. In Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation 12, Daniel is seen as a defender of the good angels. And he seems to be play some top billing in the ways of God. However, in Daniel 10, verse 13, it seems to connote that there is more than one archangel. That there's perhaps several. So we don't know exactly if this is Michael. It may be. And then the word trumpet. The use of a trumpet in Israel was used to declare war. It was for special times and seasons, gathering people for a journey. As a matter of fact, when God gave the law to Israel, there was a sound of a trumpet. Here it is used as a time for the elect to be gathered from the four winds to meet the Lord. Some people would say that perhaps that this is something that only believers will hear. Kind of depends if you see this as pre-tribulational or post-tribulational. I tend to think that the coming of Christ will be open, public, visible, audible. In Matthew 24:27, Jesus says, "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." This is a trumpet. This is a call of God. This is loud. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. You see, not even death separates us from Jesus Christ. And that's not just referring to our souls, but our bodies as well. This is the first resurrection. The pulpit commentary talks about this, and it says, "The trumpet will awake the dead before it arouses the living." There will be no advantage in being among the living at the second coming of Christ. Some, even in their own day, have fondly hoped for such privilege. But Paul distinctly tells us that the privilege is the other way. The departed will be the most privileged. This is fair, for if they have endured the pangs of death to reach Christ, it is right that they should see him first. Number four, we see that the resurrection has occurred. Now we see a rapture. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. The word rapture is actually a Latin word from rapio, which actually comes from the Greek word harpazo, which means to be caught up. When Philip the Evangelist is witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch comes out of the water, and Philip, it says Philip was harpazoed. He was snatched away. That's the same word used. He was caught up, and then Philip is off to another city about 20 miles away where he appears again. This whole event, some people have said the whole event will happen in the twinkling of an eye. And folks, I'm here to tell you that that is not exactly right. 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, the twinkling of an eye actually refers to how quickly our bodies will be metamorphosed, I guess I should say. How quickly the body will change. The dead in Christ and the living, that's how quick our bodies will be changed. As a matter of fact, the Greek word is hripe, which means the jerk of an eye. You know when you're out in the wind? I was out in the wind last night, and there was some dust in the air, and you get some dust in your eye, and you kind of do this with your eye. You don't even know you're doing it. It kind of jerks. That's how quick that the bodies will be changed. So at his coming, Christ will fashion anew the body of our humiliation in order that it may be conformed to his body of glory. The Lord's resurrection body was the same and yet different from his physical body. From the Gospels, we conclude that his body was no longer limited to natural laws. He could go and do simply as he pleased. Well, this was a mystery. A mystery is seen in the Bible as a divine truth that God reveals to men in due time. And I want you to note something. The mystery is not the timing of the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery is the fact of the rapture. You see, God's people have always believed that Christ would resurrect the body. Remember when Jesus is going to Lazarus? He appears to one of his sisters, and Jesus says, he will be resurrected. And she says, I know he'll be resurrected at the end of the age. And she's saying it in such a way that, I know this, but it still doesn't really help the grief I'm going through. But the mystery is this, is that the resurrection will occur for living people as well. Christians have always believed that the resurrection would occur for the dead. But the point is that one day Christ will gather up those who are alive and resurrect their bodies at his return. The doctrine of the resurrection, like I said, has long been taught. You see this in Daniel 12, where Daniel was told, Daniel, go to sleep. You're about to die, and one day you will be raised up again. But once again, as I said, the idea that the living will be resurrected was a mystery. That was something that was revealed to us at 1 Corinthians 15. So we see a resurrection, we see a rapture, and finally we see a reunion. We will meet the Lord in the air. Christians will forever be with saints that have gone before and with Jesus Christ. To meet him in the air. Interesting thing is that we will meet him in the air. If you know Ephesians 2:2, that would be weird for you. Ephesians 2:2, it describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. You see, the air was kind of the place of Satan and his demonic spirits. And yet, not on this day. The Lord is the one who returns in the air and we join him. So many people have questioned, well, what happens after this? Paul doesn't give us enough information. Do we go to heaven? Or do we return to the earth? Well, pre-tribulational standpoint would say that we join Christ in heaven. Post-tribulational standpoint would say that we now go to the earth. quite honestly, it really doesn't matter with me. You know why? Because that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that we will be with Christ. Someone has asked before, I get this from a lot of kids, well, I know people, when I join people up in heaven, or you know, will I recognize others? Well, what about people that I don't even know? Will I recognize them? Well, if you remember the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John see Jesus, and then Peter, who's scared and doesn't know what he's saying, according to one of the Gospels, says that, hey, I'll build a tent, one for you, Jesus, and one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And you don't actually ask the question, how does he know that that's Elijah and Moses? I think he just knew. Did one of them have an E on their shirt and the other was an M? Had a staff? We don't know. But I think perhaps that's an allusion to the point that maybe we will know one another. I think we will. And so we shall always be with the Lord. The main thrust of this passage is that we will meet him in person. We will always be with him physically. Verse 18. We have one command in this passage, and I don't want you to forget the command. So many people get caught up in Christ's return that they forget verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those who thought that people who have died are somehow at a disadvantage when Christ returns are finding out that they are sorely mistaken. To the contrary, they have the advantage in some ways. Not only are we supposed to take heart, but I want you to note verse 18. We are to actively comfort and encourage one another with these specific words. These words should be a continual source of strength for the believer. Folks, he's coming back again. He's coming back. He's going to return. The dead will be resurrected. We who are alive will be raptured. And we will have a reunion that really occurs for eternity. Why should we be so glum? Just some conclusion points I would give you. Number one, it's not wrong to weep at the death of another. But we have to do it with hope. We must do it with hope. Christ wept at the death of Lazarus, and yet he knew he was about to raise him. But we weep with hope. I like what Matthew Henry says about this. We must not be immoderate in our sorrows. At what point do we cross the line from being moderate to being immoderate in our weeping for the dead? I don't know. But I do know this. When we weep without hope, we always sin. Every time. We are not the pagan. We have the revelation of God. Number two, the basis of our hope in resurrection is the resurrection of Christ. If you ever start to doubt your own resurrection, you're like, you know what? I don't know if I believe this fully. I want to. Then you have to base it upon the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All being referring to believers in Christ. Number three, the true mark of a believer is one who looks for the return of Christ and loves it. And loves it. 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks about those who love his appearing. Paul knew that he was about to be sent to the chopping block, and he could say, I love his appearing. I remember being in high school and just even actively praying, Lord, I just want to get my license first before you come back. Then I got into college, and I was like, I just want to get married first. And then you can come back. It's like, I want to fulfill these dreams. And folks, it's like saying, you know what? I long to go to Six Flags. When God is saying, hey, I've got a trip for you to go to Hawaii. No, I have to go to Six Flags. He says, that's ridiculous. Go to Hawaii. And that's what we should long for in life, is we should not only look for it, but we should love it. We should look forward to that day. And number four, keep your lives pure so as not to be ashamed. 1 John 2:28-3:3 says in part, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Did you catch it? Did you catch the phrase? So that we will not shrink away from him and his coming. It seems that at Christ's return, you will have some people that will shrink away from him and his coming. It seems to allow for that in Scripture. They're believers, but they've not been living it. They've been taking it easy. They've started to realize, this feels a whole lot more like home. Instead of realizing that this is nothing more than a waiting room, that we're supposed to be busy working and purifying ourselves because he is pure. So keep your lives pure so as not to be ashamed at his return. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness in revealing this to us. You certainly didn't have to. We could have gone to Daniel 12. We could have gone to Job and Psalms, and we would see enough passages that we believe in the resurrection. But you made it explicitly clear for us in the New Testament, perhaps so that we would believe it all the more. Perhaps that we would take greater comfort than typically we do. Help us to honor you, Father. Help us to long for your Son's appearing. Thank you for his death and resurrection, and we look forward to the day that we will meet him in the clouds. It's in his incredible name we pray. Amen.